This morning, I want to speak about the parable of the sower. And for those with long memories, they may remember that I actually spoke on the parable of the sower about a year and a half ago. However, when I was in Bulgaria ministering over the summer, I revisited this parable and almost like completely changed everything that I was ever talking of. Not completely everything, but God started revealing a lot to me. And I felt really I had not done it justice when I spoke about it before. So I looked to a time when I would be able to present it to the church again. And that time is this morning. Praise the Lord. So let's read from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. And it says, "He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea and on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables, and he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Praise God. Many times in the past, I would, in my Bible reading, I'd sort of come to the parable of the sower, and I would say, "Well, I sort of know that." And I'll skip over it. Because it's one of those sort of things you hear from childhood if you've been brought up in the church. And you just get this idea in your mind, okay, parable of the sower, I know all about that. And we tend to skip it. Yet Jesus said, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables?" Indeed, the parable of the sower is a foundational lesson that we need to learn as believers today. Bear in mind, it was spoken to the disciples, not to the world. It was spoken to people like us, if we had been around there in those days. Many people today, they utilize the parable of the sower in regard to a sort of seed faith mentality. Like, oh, if you sow your seed, you get 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold return. And they utilize that in prayer and in finance and all sorts of things. That's not what the parable of the sower is talking about at all. Okay, I mean, there is a principle of sowing and reaping, but you cannot use the parable of the sower to sort of get this 30, 60, 100-fold return when you're giving your money, that sort of thing. That's completely taking it completely out of context. That's not what the parable is talking about. The main principle of the parable of the sower is, as believers, do we have good soil in our hearts that will allow the word of God to grow within us and cause us to be fruitful and thereby enter the kingdom? If we don't have a good heart, we probably won't understand the rest of the Bible either. That's the main principle of the parable of the sower. And of course, I'm going to go into the sort of intricacies of it. But it talks about, first of all, it talks about a sower went out to sow his seed. The sower is our sovereign God. He sows the word. He sowed through Jesus. He sowed through the apostles. And now he sows through us. He didn't have to sow, it was his grace to sow. And he decides where to sow and where not to sow. The seed is the word of God, also called the word of the kingdom. God sows the word. He doesn't sow money, doesn't sow titles, doesn't sow positions, doesn't sow all sorts of other things. He sows the word, because it's the word which is the incorruptible thing. It is the word which is all important. And then there is the soil. And the soil, of course, represents the different types of heart which are found in mankind. And my personal feeling is that there is a progression in soil types in this parable. We'll get into that in a moment. But first of all, Jesus said that some seed fell by the wayside, beside the road, and the birds of the air came and devoured it, and it was trampled down, it says in Luke chapter 8. Some fell beside the path. Now, I always used to think that it was on the path. But then I sort of looked in all the different versions of it. It always said beside the path. You see, Jesus does not sow his seed on the path. He sows by the side of the path. Because the path is very hard. Very hard. Everyone walks along the path. That's representing basically a hard heart. And God doesn't sow on hard hearts because it just bounces off. There's no point. Waste of time. But he will sow beside the path. Now the road beside the path could also be pretty hard as well, because people sort of may walk on it every now and again. They may sort of trample it here and there, but there's enough earth there to have some potential for growth. There is some potential, and if there's just this little bit of potential for growth beside that path, God is willing to sow his seed there. He's willing to sow his seed there. And it says that the birds of the air, they came and they picked off that seed and they ate it up. Now, many people say, well, the birds of the air, that's Satan. Because Jesus said, well, doesn't it say that Satan takes the word out of their hearts? I would say that the birds of the air are not Satan, but they are the agents of Satan. He uses them for his ends. You see, in the Bible, it talks a few places about the birds of the air. It talks in Daniel chapter 4. It talks in Ezekiel 31 about Nebuchadnezzar and also Assyria being a great big tree. And it says this represents Nebuchadnezzar or Assyria and how they are sort of looking out after all the nations of the earth. And it says, the birds of the heavens came nested in the branches and the beasts of the field were gathered around underneath. It's talking about the beasts of the field like the common man, the sort of working class man, I suppose. But then the birds of the air, they have their nests, and they're exalted from the common man from the ground. So when you're talking about birds of the air, from a biblical perspective, I would say you're talking about influential people. People who are sort of exalted from the normal, run-of-the-mill common man upon the ground. And isn't it always true that we listen to influential people? When people have titles, when they have positions, when they're on the TV or when they're in the radio, we tend to listen to such people and we get influenced by them. We need to be very careful who we listen to. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he has deliberately chosen them which are foolish in this world to shame them which are strong. He has deliberately chosen the base things, the foolish things, the things that are not, that he might shame the things which are. But how many times do we go around looking at the things which are and the things which are seemingly wise and give our attention to them? We must be very careful that Satan does not come through the influential people of this world and steal the word from our hearts. Amen? Praise the Lord. James chapter 2 verses 6 and 7 did say, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the course? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? We have to be very careful. It's become almost a thing in our Western society about networking. And if you see someone who's influential, especially if someone comes into the church and they're maybe a big businessman, or if they're rich in some way, or if they have position in some other, people tend to sort of get with those sort of people because they think, if I link with this person, I can network and I can, you know, achieve my goals. That's not God's way. Now, it's not a problem to sort of connect with people, and you know, but if we're doing it for wrong motives, there is a problem. You know, I've seen too many people come into certain types of churches when they got money, get into leadership positions very fast. Why? Because they got money. Simple as that. Did not James say in James chapter 2, If a rich man comes into your church wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and you say, come sit here, my brother, up there at the front. And then a poor man comes and says, you sit by my feet. Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? This should not be us. So, there is the seed which fell beside the pavement. Hard hearts. We have to be very careful how our heart is. If our heart is getting hardened, we need to realize we're getting to a very serious place. Because once our heart is hardened, God won't sow a seed upon it. Guard your hearts. And then it says, some seed fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Now, I did this before. Let's see if it works this time. The match strikes. It burns very brightly for a few seconds. Is it going to burn my finger? How long did it last for? A few seconds? He gave a lot of light to start with, didn't it? Why was that match not able to continue giving light to this room for an hour, 2 hours? Because it's too short and it's too thin. It's not thick. There's no substance to the match. No substance. Jesus said some seed fell upon the stony ground. Stony ground is shallow earth. There is earth, but it's extremely shallow. There's loads of rocks underneath. It is a shallow, untrained heart we're talking about here. A weak person inwardly. Now, many people out there who are very strong on the outside, and they can sort of like, you know, well, I can take you in a fight, and all this sort of stuff. But inside, they're as weak as can be. There is nothing there. Nothing. A lot of people today, and becoming more so in our society, a lot more people are unable to deal with correction whatsoever. You find it in schools, you find it in the workplace. You know, people take offenses very, very easily, especially these days, more so than in the past. That's a characteristic of a very self-centered society. It's a characteristic of a society which has very shallow soil in their hearts. Got a lot of rocks there. A lot of rocks. It says in Mark 4, verse 17, no firm root in themselves. That's in the soil of their hearts. Now, I was in a church where they said, well, this person has to have a root in themselves, therefore they need to know what a great person they are. Things like this. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the soil in their hearts and that the roots need to be able to go down deep within the soil in their hearts. And have you cultivated your heart in such a way as to have a heart which has deep soil? Now, how do we remove the stones from our soil of our hearts? Because I guarantee we've all got them in some way or other. Training, I would say. Training, both natural and spiritual. Sometimes we can say, well, and try and emphasize the spiritual, but we neglect the natural. We need to do both. Natural training. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It starts in our children. If we do not train up our children, nobody else will. And what we end up doing is creating a child with stones in their hearts. In our Western culture, I think we've got to realize the culture in which we are living today basically says positive parenting. That's the way forward. That's it. You have to affirm your child. You have to positively bring them up. You have to make sure whatever you do, do not put any guilt on that child. Whatever you do, do not damage their self-esteem. Whatever you do, do not make them feel bad about themselves. What are you doing when you do that sort of parenting? You are putting stones into your child's heart or not removing the stones which are already there. Now, there is some sort of element of truth. There is a need for positive affirmation to our children, of course. However, there is also tremendous need for discipline. Discipline is almost like a taboo. It's a bad word in this country, and yet it's one thing that this nation is desperately in need of. Desperately. I mean, I see children all the time because of our children's sort of interrelation with other children, and it's really sad to see. It is so sad to see children, and the whole system of the school system and all that sort of thing is almost like revolving around the child. Never, ever, ever put guilt on a child. Never, ever sort of challenge them in a way where they might fail. Because if they fail, they may not know what to do, and we've just got to protect them. And we live in this cotton wool society, which everyone has to be cotton wooled and protected and kept in case they might sort of feel pain in any way. Good. They need to feel pain to some measure. They need to feel falling flat on their face and failing because they need to learn to deal with it. And what we need to do, you know, if we're parents or if anyone's listening to this online, as a parent, your duty is to be there with your child so when they fall flat on their face, you can teach them and coach them how you get up and you continue going. Because what you do, if you neglect this discipline, this natural discipline, what will happen in life is that they'll get old and they've never learned to deal with anything in life. And then when they're older, you're not around to help them and to coach them anymore. And then they fall on their face and they think, what's happening? And they throw an almighty fit and everyone else is affected around them. And it's all because they've never been trained when they were young. And the thing is, a child is the easiest thing to train when they're young. That's when they learn. It's easy to learn. When they get into sort of like 10, 11, 12, 13, and if you haven't trained them by then, you've lost it almost. You know, and there's a lot of parents who do that, and I really feel sympathy for them, because if you've lost that opportunity whilst the child is young, you know, it's very difficult to go back on it. I mean, children today, they seem to think that they need to choose what food they eat in the house. They need to choose what's on the TV in the house. Everything is supposed to go through them. And in the schools, this is how they teach the children. It's what your rights are, and you're a great person. And this is, I'm talking about the older schools here. And that's often what they teach people. And I've seen it in these sort of citizenship classes that they have. Emphasizing self-centeredness. Unfortunately, children need training. They need training. Unfortunately, we're producing individuals in this country who think the whole world revolves around them. And that's very, very bad. What should we do? We need to allow children to go through challenging situations. I mean, one of my kiddies were going to all my children have been to one school, and the motto of that school is, everyone is a star, everyone's a winner. So it doesn't matter if you're sort of like throwing almighty fits and doing crazy things, well, we're all a star, we're all special, you know, everyone's a star here. And, you know, they don't have a sort of sports day as such, because that might sort of, you know, some people lose in sports day and they can't handle it. So they all have little games and everyone wins and everyone gets a little prize. And that's the sort of mentality. And you can see where they're coming from. They don't want to hurt the little ones, and they don't want to make them feel bad. But they never learn to achieve anything. They never learn to actually do anything. Why is it in our country that we need to import sports people to actually make our sports teams any good? I pose the question. Could it be because we're not training us as people in this country? We don't like training. Because we've got money, we think that's not necessary anymore. It's desperately necessary. Desperately necessary. Strict, loving training. That's what a child needs. Strict, loving training. Love and training, they go hand in hand. If you want to produce anything good in your life, you have to give it discipline, and you have to give it love, and they have to be together. And of course you'll make mistakes, everyone does. But if you apply yourself to these things, you train a child in the way he should go. When he gets older, he will not depart from it. Okay, when they get to sort of 15, 16, 17, they may decide they want to sort of do their own thing and, you know, oh, I haven't gone through my rebellion stage yet, so let me quickly go through my rebellion stage now. You know, and if they decide to do that, they're going to do that. And depending on how far they take it is how much hurt they're going to have. But eventually they'll come back if they've been trained in the right way. And then there is spiritual training. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. If you consider yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will discipline you. He will discipline you. We were talking a little bit about this yesterday in the School of Theology. He is going to put you through difficult times in life. And that, you know, I can turn around and say, well, this is what God did to me, da, 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 and then think, well, that's the way it's going to happen to me. But then God will maybe deal with you completely differently. And it's whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to learn to trust in the Lord anyway. When the Apostle Paul had all these things coming against him, and he talks about it as the thorn in the flesh, and he didn't sort of start saying, well, I bind you, Satan, and I cast you, Satan, out, and da-da-da-da-da. No, he said, Lord, if it be the Lord, take this thing away from me. And what did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because the Lord was disciplining Paul. Through adversity, through challenging situations, through things that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually sending himself to the Apostle Paul. And he may have used Satan in a way to buffet Paul in a way, but that was for Paul's good. And Paul learned the way of obedience. Humble myself under his mighty hands, continue to do what is good. That is the way of faith. That is spiritual training. I don't know, in our sort of society, not many of us tend to be farmers. Not many of us tend to go into the fields and take rocks out of a field, spend the whole day doing it. I asked this in Africa, and I said, how many have actually been in a field and sort of been getting the rocks out of the field? And there were a lot of people who could put their hands up. I'm not sure if I did the same, it would be the same here. But if you spend the whole day taking rocks out of a field, you'll get a bad back. It hurts. It's hard work. Discipline is hard work. And it will give you a pain in the back. It may make you uncomfortable. And if you try and discipline your children, bring them up in a disciplined way, it's not that easy. And it's a hard, hard work parent. It's much easier to say, just watch the TV or just go out on the streets and afflict everyone else with your indiscipline rather than get you in the house and discipline and deal with it there. Much more difficult to do that. Much more difficult. But there is a end result. Once someone is disciplined, they are a useful tool in the master's hand. Useful. What should we do when God disciplines us? Do not regard it lightly. Do not faint or give up. Be subject to your heavenly Father. Pray for relief, or you can trust God for the rest. You know, sometimes we shouldn't say, well, just God is disciplining me, so I can't do anything about it. We try and do everything we can in the natural. You know, if we're in difficult situations, we try and get ourselves out of it if we can. But then if we can't get out, we'll still trust God anyway. You know, we shouldn't sort of like abdicate our responsibilities in the natural. Sometimes we think, well, you know, this is a spiritual thing, so I just need to do nothing and rest on God. Yes, there needs to be a rest in the Lord, but we still need to do stuff ourselves. And then when we've done all we can do, we still trust the Lord. And if we're still not relieved, we still trust him anyway. Allow yourself to be trained by discipline, for afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, there's too many churches today which don't bring discipline to their congregations through the word or through anything, really. All they do is preach messages, which are very nice messages, that how wonderful you are and how great you are, and you don't need to change anything because really you're just wonderful. And, you know, they get a lot of people coming into their churches because that's nice to hear. It's like, ooh, yeah, I'm really nice, I'm great. Because that's what we want to hear. But is that actually producing anything in us? When the leaders of such churches stand before the living God and he says, what did you do with the sheep I gave under your care? What are they going to say? Well, I didn't, you know, don't know. It says that some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. You see, As I said before, I see a progression in soil types. First, you've got the hard soil. That represented that hard heart. And then you get this sort of soil, which is sort of okay, but there's stones in it, which is causing a bit of a problem. It's still a bit shallow. But now you've got this other soil, and this soil, it doesn't have the problem of the stones. This is a deep soil. This is, quote, quote, unquote, good soil, as it were. But this soil has been taken by the thorns. You see, this soil is soil that has undergone training. This represents a person who has been through training, has got rid of the stones out of their hearts. And they've got good soil. It's not a shallow. There is depth and there is potential here for this person. However, the thorns have also found there is good ground here and have colonized it for themselves. Now, who likes gardening here? I shouldn't really put my hand up, really, because I don't. But, you know, as far as I remember, in my experience, and no one else I remember has ever planted any thorns in their garden. Have you ever planted any thorns in your garden and have cultivated a few thorn bushes here and there? I mean, maybe rose bushes, but, you know, thorn bushes, we don't tend to be planting. But hey, presto, they just grow. You know, I mean, you don't need to plant those things, they just grow. And if you don't cultivate that soil, you know, you can drag all those things out. If you don't cultivate that soil in a month's time, 2 months' time, what's going to happen? They start growing again. It's amazing. Now, I always used to think that thorns were individual sins. I used to think, well, that means anger. That means adultery. That means, you know, thieving. That all these sort of things. That's the thorns. And we need to cut out the thorns. But then when I was reading it, I said, well, that's not actually what the Bible is saying. It doesn't say sin. You see, sin is a poison that will kill the soil completely. It's like putting pesticide on the soil. It just kills everything in the soil. Or DDT? That's what sin is like. If you've got sin in your heart, it's like putting chemical waste garbage on your soil of your heart, and it just poisons everything. It becomes an arid wasteland, which is under God's curse. That's sin. However, the thorns, they grow around the true plant of God's word. You see, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that this is a heart which has the potential, it's got depth there, the soil is okay, the stones have been removed. It could be a good soil here. It could. And indeed, the plant, the new creation, is growing on that soil. The plant is growing. It's not no such thing that the plant didn't happen. The plant is growing. There is growth there. This person is a believer. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the thorns have found that the soil is pretty good too. And the thing is with the thorns is that they grow very slowly. And at first they look very inoffensive. You know, we sort of see them and think, oh, look at that nice little green thing there. You know, it's such a piddly little small thing. It doesn't really mean much. You know, what's the big problem? And, you know, the thorns, I mean, their roots go down quite deep. And you know, it's quite a hassle having to deal with them. So we think, oh, I can't be bothered, you know. And if I try and hold on to those thorns, you know, they might hurt my hand. And I can't find my gardening gloves at the moment. So I'll just leave it for another day. And then the next day, and then the next day. But over time, like a frog being boiled, these thorns start growing up and they wrap around the plant. Is the plant there? Yes, it is. The plant is there. It's got life in it. It's got green shoots. Hasn't fruited yet, but it's there. There is life there. But the thorns are coming up and they're utilizing that soil and they start wrapping around the plant. And the problem is with a thorn is if you don't deal with it whilst it's small, it gets a lot more difficult the bigger it gets. And, you know, a thorn when it's small, sometimes you grasp it, you might hurt your hand a bit, but, you know, sometimes you can crush some of those thorns because they're not fully grown and they're not hard yet. But when it starts growing bigger and those thorns get hard, you try and grasp it then, oh my goodness me, you're going to real battle on your hands. And especially after it's wrapped itself around the plant, what are you going to do then? You see, the word of God is growing in our hearts, but the thorns, if we allow them, will grow up as well. Unfruitful hearts do not make it into the kingdom. I mean, this is one of the fallacies we have in this country, I think, and in a lot of Christianity today, where we think that, oh, well, as long as I pray this prayer, as long as I'm, you know, get baptized and the pastor says I'm saved, then I'm saved and everything's fine. Jesus is saying here, well, no, the plant grew up. The word of God, the new creation, was growing in the person's heart. It was growing there. It was real life there. But because you allowed the thorns to grow up around it, They grew around it and they choked it and they made it unfruitful. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that if a plant is unfruitful or a branch is unfruitful, he cuts it. And if you've got an unfruitful bush taking up space in your garden, do you leave it year after year after year achieving nothing? If you're a good gardener, you wouldn't, because it's taking up the space. You may leave it for a year, you may leave it for 2 years, you know, just to see, hopefully, we can get some growth on this thing. Maybe get some apples, get some strawberries, whatever it is. But eventually, if it's dead, you pull it up, you get rid of it, you prune it, you cut the branch. That's what it says in John 15. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's very serious. As far as Jesus is concerned, he's looking for fruitful believers. Fruitful believers. He came to Israel, to Jerusalem. And, you know, he looked for fruit on the fig tree, symbolic of the people of Israel, Jerusalem, that he was coming to at that time. And he found no fruit upon them. And he cursed it. The plant was still there. The growth was all there. They had no fruit. Jesus is looking for fruit. In Jude, verse 12, it talks about false believers in the last days. He says that they are like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, twice dead, uprooted. In other words, they were dead. They came to the faith, they came alive in the faith. But then they allowed the thorns, possibly, to creep in, to choke the fruit. There became no fruit. Autumn trees are the fruit-bearing trees. The autumn time is the harvest time in Israel. That's when, you know, you should have fruit on the trees. But these trees are autumn trees, but there's no fruit on them. And they're twice dead. Because first they were dead, they came alive in Christ, but then they allowed the thorns to choke them, and they became dead again. And they get uprooted, as Jesus said. So what are these thorns that we are to look out for? The first one is the worries of this life. Worries. Now, when I read that, I thought, that's not such a big deal, is it? Worry? Yeah, we all worry here and there, don't we? That's a sort of inoffensive sin, isn't it? Because we all have concerns, especially we have children. You know, what are our children up to? What are they doing? Who are they with? You know, as we get older, who's going to look after us in our old age? What about my pension? You know, all these are concerns we have. We all have them. But the thing is, believers should not give themselves to worry. Because worry is like a cancer. You see, worry is almost the opposite of faith, in a sense. Because faith, the essence of faith at its root is resting in God's sufficiency. Resting in him. That is what faith is all about. Now then we move off and do things in faith based upon that place of rest. But faith is a rest. I ask you this morning, are you at rest in your heart? Or do you have worries in your heart? Are you allowing worries to churn around and affect you? Because if you have worries in your heart, that is not allowing faith to reside in your heart. Because faith is an unadulterated, complete peace and rest within. That's what makes the Christian life so wonderful, is that whatever is going on the outside, you've got a peace within. Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives it. That's true Christianity. That is what every believer should have in their heart. And if they don't have that, they need to get to the place where they do have that. Because every believer should be able to have that in their lives. And if we don't have that, maybe it's because we've allowed thorns to start growing up and we need to start doing a bit of gardening. Are we allowing worry to grip us so much, getting so concerned about our children or what this person is doing or what that person said about me, that we allow those thorns to grasp our hearts and choke the very life out of them? This is very, very... very important issue we need to deal with. Never allow worry to take a root in your heart. Jesus said, do not worry for anything. Do not worry for anything. What should you do? Worrying is focusing on the problem. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, focus on the solution. Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes above, where Christ is seated in heavenly places. That's what we need to be doing. Then it says about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches in and of themselves are not sinful in and of themselves. The problem is they act like a drug to us because we have the sinful nature. And the more you get of riches, the more you want of riches. Now, to some extent, we all need money. We live in a natural world. We can't say, riches are sinful, so I'm not going to work, and I'm just going to trust God and be a burden on everybody else's neck. But that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to work with our hands. He's called us to make money. And if he blesses you in that area, great, praise the Lord, and be a blessing to those around you, because you're more responsible now. But the thing is, when you get money, they have a great... They're like a drug. And because we have all this lust and craving for things and power and money, they deceive us because our pride gets unleashed when we get money. And a lot of times this pride is something somewhere hidden there in the recesses of our lives, and we haven't got a clue it's there. All of a sudden we get something and this pride, boom, comes up to life and just manifests itself in the most horrendously self-centered ways. All of a sudden we get money, we get this feeling like, well, aren't I important? Aren't I? You know, this superiority complex we get. I remember when I got a sort of relatively new car. It was about 10, 12 years ago now. It's a bit bashed up now. But there was a time when I got it was about 1 year old, something like that. I remember getting this car. It was the first sort of newish car I'd ever had. I remember driving it around, and I got behind the steering wheel, and all of a sudden I felt, whew, look at my car. I remember going to someone's house, and I just had to drop something off. I was going to drive there and stop by the road, but I thought, I'm going to back into their drive so they can see my car. And I did. Confession time. You see, money starts revealing things in you which you didn't even know were there. Everyone has pride in some way in their life, and money has a phenomenal tendency of bringing it all out. It really does. And the thing is, when we get money, it's almost like it becomes that drug, and we've got to have more, we've got to have more. And what we do is we will start to compromise our principles in order that we can gain more. And we will willingly deceive ourselves in order to get more money. Oh, it's just a little compromise, and look how much God is going to bless me. Is God blessing us, or are we filling our lives with thorns? We put the spiritual airbrush on it so easily. I mean, God can bless us. That's not a problem. God can bless us, and he can bless us financially. Praise God. But we will willingly deceive ourselves because of money. And what Jesus is saying blatantly or very clearly here is, if you will allow yourself to be deceived and you will allow those thorns to grow around your heart will be unfruitful. You will be unready for the master when he returns. That's what this parable is talking about. In James 2 verse 9, we mentioned about this before. If a rich man comes into your assembly, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Got to be very, very careful how we deal with money. If God has blessed you with money, what are you going to do? If you possess riches, you need to realize you're far more responsible before God than most people. And you're also much more vulnerable to temptation than others because we willingly deceive ourselves because of these riches. What does the scripture say that we should do if we have money? It says, don't be proud. Don't fix your hopes on the riches. But put your hope in God and be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share, and also be willing to associate with brothers, sisters, who are in a lower social position than you are. So often we get money, we want to start walking with certain people up there. And we ignore the people around us, the common man. Now, because riches are deceitful, I put three questions down here. Because riches are deceitful, ask yourself these three questions. Is my relationship with the Lord cooler than it was because of money? You know, if God has suddenly blessed you with money, can you really see that a year ago you were a lot closer to the Lord than you are today? Do I consider myself superior to my fellow brethren around me? Could it be that we have been deceived by money? And thirdly, do I find it difficult to associate with brothers and sisters in lower positions than mine? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, it could be that we need to do some gardening. Need to cut down some thorns. And then lastly, there is the desire for other things, or in Luke it says the pleasures of this world. Pleasures of this world. I always get a bit concerned when I see believers who give themselves to the luxuries of this world. Give themselves to the luxuries of this world. In a sense, you can say it's not a sin, and it's not a sin, and God has given us all things to enjoy richly. You know, that is true. But the problem is we have a sinful nature. And when you start giving yourselves to comforts, giving yourselves to luxuries in this life and getting used to it, that can be very, very deceptive. Because when we get used to comfort, we don't like it when God shakes our nest a bit and starts messing with us and starts dealing with us. When we start enjoying the things of this world a bit too much, we're not really as prepared as we were. Our heart becomes harder to the things of our God. God will never take second place in our lives. Never, ever. There's far too many Christians today who have other things in their heart, and they fill their heart with other things, the desire for other things. New house, new car, new holiday, new career, whatever it may be. Could be anything. But because of their desire for other things has gone to such an extent, their desire for God has gone cold. What was it with the Ephesian church in Revelation? You do this, you see those guys who are false apostles, you've tested them, you've seen that they're bad, you've done all this stuff, but I have this one thing against you, you have lost your first love. God will never be second in our lives, ever. He will not allow a career, he will not allow even ourselves and the entertainment of self to take first place, and that the love for him will grow cold. Never. Signs to watch for. Do thoughts of God and his word fill my mind? Or is it other things? You know, as I walk around in life, we don't always think about the word of God, we don't always think about God, but generally speaking, is God quite a priority in our mind, in our thought processes? Or is it the things of this world? Is it that new thing that I want to get? Is it that thing I want to achieve? What is dominating our thought life? That will give you a good indication as to whether these sort of thorns are growing up in your heart. Am I being choked? There's far too many believers who have this apathetic Christianity because they've allowed these thorns to grow up and choke the life out of their hearts. I think there is a great wisdom in living a relatively simple Christian life. Relatively simple. Now, I'm not talking about being a monk and going out in the desert and, you know, shaving your head and wearing sackcloth and ashes, stuff like that. But what I'm talking about is if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude. You know, sometimes we can have big old pay packets coming in, a lot of money, and we can say, well, you know, I give all this to the church and do that, so, you know, it's not a problem if I do all this. And in a technical sense, it might not be a problem, but there is a potential there to allow thorns to grow up in your heart. I think we should be very careful how we live our lives. Be very careful is what the Apostle Paul said. Not as foolish, but as wise, because the days are evil. So easy to deceive ourselves. Galatians 6 and verse 8 says this, the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. Hebrews 6 verses 7 and 8 says this, for ground that drinks in the rain, which often comes on it and brings forth vegetation, this receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to a curse, and whose end is for burning. Those are serious old words. Are we allowing the thorns to grow up and choke our hearts? You know, when I started looking at these things when I was in Bulgaria, they, generally speaking, the generation that grew up in the sort of 80s, 70s, 80s, that sort of thing, was of quite a disciplined group of people. You know, they'd had the communist system. If you were a believer at that time, you knew discipline because it wasn't an easy life. You know, there wasn't all this riches, there wasn't all this money. Now, all the money's coming in, and you see a lot of rich people. But generally speaking, people's hearts were cultivated. They didn't really have the stones there. They didn't really have the stuff. Now I see the problem in that country is the thorns are coming in. The thorns are coming in, and they're going to colonize that ground, and that is exactly what is happening, and I see it, unfortunately. But then in this country, I think our biggest problem as a country is the shallow soil. We haven't even got to the thorns yet in many places because we've still yet to get rid of the stones. It says that other seed fell into good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop producing 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In Mark 4, verse 20, it says that these are those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. How can we accept the word of God? How can we allow our hearts to become cultivated so they are ready to be that nest bed for the word to grow out of? Do not associate with hard-hearted people, mockers. Fellowship away from the path. You know, if you have friends who are hard-hearted people, I suggest it's not a great idea to spend a lot of your quality time with such people. Now, of course, we have to be salt and light. We have to be sort of influencing people. But spending quality time with such people will be a detriment to your Christian life. Do not allow Satan to steal the word from your heart through the opinions of others. Seek to understand it and absorb it as your number one priority. It said that those who were like the path, it said that they did not understand the word. They didn't understand the word, and then the birds of the air came and picked it. You see, if we don't understand the word, what do? Do we go home and say, well, you know, that was great, and then forget all about it? Or do we go home, get the scriptures out, and start saying, well, you know, I'm just going to get into this and find out what on earth he was talking about and really get it for myself. I'm going to understand it. That's what we need to do. Understand the word. Develop depth to your heart. Get godly training and discipline and remove the rocks. Learn to deal with life's problems by praising God in the midst of them. It's a great wisdom when you're going through difficult times and then the whole world seems to be falling around you, is to praise God despite the circumstances. Not praise Him for them, particularly, but praise God despite. I remember when things were falling apart for me and just like, I couldn't understand what on earth was going on. Felt that God was fighting against me and all sorts. And do you know what? I think He was. It went completely against my whole theology at the time. But I decided, when I hit sort of rock bottom at that time, I still decided I'm going to praise you, God, anyway. And, you know, help me to praise you. Because I don't really understand what's going on, but I'm still going to maintain a good heart. That's what we need to do. That is the testing of your faith. That is the exact moment when your faith is being tested and is going to be proven genuine or not. Cast all your cares. Be ruthless with the thorns. Cut them out. Do not let them grow again. I mean, be ruthless. You cannot mamby-pamby with thorns. Thorns will get you. They are sharp. They are hard. They're tough old things. You need to get the sharpest secateurs you've got and get your thickest gloves on and get them out at the roots. That's what you need to do with thorns. Because if you don't get them out of the roots, they'll just grow again. Be ruthless with thorns. That's what I'm talking about, living a simple life, not given to the luxuries of this world. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Cast all your cares upon Him. Rest in the faith. Put your hope in God and not in riches. Be generous and willing to share. Be honest with yourself. Is your heart full of other things? We were talking last week about the blinkered horse believer. Be honest with yourself. Remove the blinkers. Do I have thorns in my heart? And if I do, deal with them. Don't sort of, well, yeah, I haven't got thorns in my heart. No, 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 I'm a great Christian. you know? Is God still your first love? Are you passionate about him? That's, you know, that should be number one in our lives. Do we love him with all our hearts? And if we don't, why not? Could it be that our heart is going after other things instead? Lastly, cultivate and guard your heart diligently. Keep it well watered by God's word and aim for fruitfulness, fruitfulness, fruitfulness. How do we become fruitful? By bringing other people into the kingdom, by making disciples of other people, and also producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are we allowing these things to grow up in our hearts? And are we replicating them in others? This is fruitfulness. Fruitful believers make it into the kingdom. Understanding this parable is a key to understanding all of the parables. You see, if you've got a hard heart, you might technically understand various of the other parables, but you'll never perceive it. You'll never truly understand it. If your heart is not right with God, you will not be in that place where he can reveal his truth to you. It is critical to deal with our hearts. It's the heart, it's the heart, it's the heart. If God can get your heart, if he can get a person with a good heart, he can do anything. He can achieve 30-fold, he can achieve 60-fold, he can do 100-fold through you. Only if you've got a good heart. What is in your heart? What is in your heart? Mark 4 verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I pray this morning that you also would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray whilst we're getting ready. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches contained within it. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with those around us. Help us to develop soft hearts, Lord. Help us to develop and cultivate good soil in our hearts that the new creation may grow up, be strong, and be fruitful. Help us to be new creations in Christ. Help us to be fruitful believers, Lord God. That's what we want to be. We want to be ready for your return. Deal with us, Lord. Help us to deal with the thorns. Help us to deal with the stones, that we might be effective disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Amen.